Love that song, don't you? The reckless love of God that is overwhelming, never ending, seeks us out, chases after us. That's God's desire, is to demonstrate His love to sinners like us, that we may be found by Him and made new by Him. And that's good news for all of us. There's nobody today beyond the scope of our Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. Got a prayer request before we look into God's Word today. And this is sent in by Teresa. Thank you, Teresa, for submitting this prayer request, because it is demonstrating to us just how deep the needs of families can run in today's world. Teresa's son Jeremiah and his girls, Dawn and Dixie, right? Dawn and Dixie, we need our prayers as they struggle to find mental health and addiction care for wife and mother, Angie. And we want to pray for a peaceful and safe custody outcome for them and what's going on in their family. And thanks for sharing this need with us, letting us in to your life. And we do want to pray for you and your family. And it's our privilege, really, to bring this need before the Lord and ask Him to really enter into this situation with you and give you His comfort and peace, and also to do a definite work in the lives of the children, your son, and also Angie. I mean, think of the trouble she feels in her own spirit, and we want to pray for her as well. So let's pray for this family need. Lord, I thank You that Teresa has shared this need with us today. And we ask for guidance for her son Jeremiah and his girls, Teresa's grandchildren, Dawn and Dixie, as they struggle to find mental health and addiction care for the wife and mother of the children, Angie. Lord, this is a difficult time for this family. They face separation. Things have disintegrated to a certain point. And Lord, we know that You can put families back together. It's not too hard for You. If people will turn to You and receive what You have to offer, new life that begins with You, we've sung about it today. We're thankful that You give new life to those who will receive it. And so, Lord, by a work of Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would intervene in the lives of this family, that You would provide grace, overwhelming grace that just showers over them and gives them what they need. Lord, provide for the mental health and addiction care that's needed in this situation. And also, we do pray that through this process they're undergoing, that a peaceful and safe custody would be the outcome. Lord, we don't intend to tell You how to do it, but we do ask that You would shine Your love upon this family and lead them in a blessed outcome that would truly be Your work in this situation. So we lift them up to You, Jeremiah and the girls, Dawn and Dixie. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Along with any other needs that are here today that aren't being mentioned publicly, we know that there are those of us who have various kinds of needs and hurts in our lives. And we know that You are a loving God, a forgiving God. And Lord, even as You forgive us of our sins, help us to forgive those who have trespassed against us. We know this is Your will. We know this is what You are able to do through Your forgiving love operative in our lives. And so we give thanks to You today for that. Bless us now, Lord, as we open Your Word and hear from You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are we as Christians? Is the title of our message today. Every once in a while it's good to take a look in the mirror and just ponder on what we see. You know, who are we? And Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, gives us some insight into this. We don't find out everything we are in these nine verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we do find out some important things about ourselves. And so, as we get into the text this morning, I would like you to not necessarily imagine yourself entering a time capsule. We don't really believe that stuff anyway, do we? No. But we'll, in our imaginations, go back to first century times, and we're tourists in southern Greece at about the year 55 AD. And we arrive into a city, a bustling city of approximately 100,000 people. And maybe the size of Eagan and Apple Valley put together in population. And it's located on a narrow strip of land joining peninsula to mainland. A scenic coastline visible from east and west is a beautiful sight. And you secure your lodging for the night and decide to look around the city. Quickly you realize that this port city is heavily engaged in shipbuilding. You are also seeing signs of a booming economy with ships laden with cargo coming from all directions, arriving and departing. The city is cosmopolitan and multicultural. There are people of all kinds of ethnic and occupational backgrounds milling about. Nearby is the huge stadium where athletic contests are sponsored periodically to attract the interest of the masses from miles around. You look to the top of a hill above the city, and you notice a rather large, ornate building there. And you ask around, and you learn that it's a temple in honor of Epaphrodite, who is the fertility goddess of love. You ask a few more questions about this and learn that the local version of religion among the bulk of the people there is what many from other parts of the world would call immoral in what it involves. Over 1,000 prostitutes work at this temple, and to visit one is considered an act of worship. Yeah, I'd call that immoral. And you're shocked as you learn about this. You're blown away by what you've seen and heard. You notice the symbol of a fish, however, on what appears to be a residence, and you're curious about this, and to your surprise, you discover behind those walls there's a church in the city. And you meet a group of Christians that believe the same things as you do. And it's a small church, relatively new. You're not surprised to learn that although they have their struggles, given all the cultural obstacles and temptations that they face living in this city, that nonetheless they appear to be a caring group that loves the Lord. You feel at home there. And as you fellowship with them on this day, someone bursts through the door clutching a parchment letter. The breathless messenger explains that the letter is from someone called the Apostle Paul, the founder of their fellowship and several other home groups throughout the city. And as this messenger reads the introduction to Paul's letter aloud, it's clear that his intent is to encourage the Christians there as he reminds them of who they are as believers in Jesus Christ, living in this first century Grecian city of Corinth. Now, I think you'll agree that the ancient Corinth had similarities to cities in our own world today. In fact, Gordon Fee, who's a Bible commentator, says that culturally, he likens Corinth to a blend of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas. So that sheds some further light on what the city was like. And the letter, therefore, has a kind of relevance to our culture today. And so we want to consider today how 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, speaks to the question of identity for us as Christians. Who are we as Christians? And so reading in Jesus' name from our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 9, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, who is this Sosthenes? I looked him up, and he was actually the ruler of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. And so you see that Paul has made some inroads with the Jewish community in a largely Gentile city of Corinth. And in fact, Sosthenes was beaten, and you read about it in the book of Acts, he was beaten because he wouldn't take a stand against Paul at the urging of the Jews. And so here's the Jewish ruler of the synagogue making a stand for Paul. And this is the kind of inroad that Paul had in the city of Corinth. And people are coming to know Christ, perhaps even from this Jewish background, but mainly it seems it would be the Gentile people of this city. And so Paul mentions Sosthenes in his introduction, and he says this letter is to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's an important word. We'll get to that word in a moment. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing now to the reading of it. And so who are we as Christians? That's the big question today. Well, first of all, we are those who have a clear identity in Christ. Christians are those who have a clear identity in Christ. Paul starts this letter by reminding the people that he is an apostle, a sent one, one sent as a messenger of God to convey not only his own ideas, but the very words of God. That's what it means to be an apostle. And in verse 2, Paul identifies the recipients of the letter as the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called to be holy. The word sanctified means to be set apart as those who are holy. As we scan the pages of this letter, it hardly seems appropriate that Paul would call them sanctified and holy. There were divisions within this church in Corinth, as we would find out in reading the rest of the letter. They were filing lawsuits against one another. The temple prostitution that had been part of the pagan religious practice in the community had for some carried over into the church in the form of sexual immorality. We read about that in, I believe it's chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Some were mixing their remembrance of the Lord's Supper with rites that were part of their previous idol worship. They were basically using it as a time to get drunk and overeat. And it was sort of instead of a holy, sacred moment, it was becoming sort of a chaotic and out of control part of their life. And there was also confusion and self-centeredness among the people, the Christians, about their use of spiritual gifts. What were the purpose of the spiritual gifts? And how were they to unite them rather than divide them? There was a lot going on in the backdrop of this congregation. And Paul, rather than attacking their Christianity, and how could you really be believers, calls them holy and sanctified. Amazing, isn't it? Paul's not really judging them on the basis of their behavior, but he's questioning their behavior as being out of step with God's Holy Spirit. And he wants to write a letter of correction. Paul could call them sanctified and holy because objectively, according to the Word of God and by grace, positionally, through their faith, that's exactly who they were. Not on the basis of what they were doing of their own, the works of the flesh and so on. Paul's saying, no, it's what Christ has done for you. Because of what Jesus has done for you, you are Christians, but there's things going on in your midst that ought not be so. Paul, in verse 8, describes them as guiltless or blameless. Understand that when God looks at us, He says, you are holy. You are holy. You are holy. That's what He says about us. And that means blameless. We're guiltless and blameless. We're holy. And how can that be? I don't always think and act like a Christian. Do you? I've heard a number of you actually admit to that. You know, I'm not always thinking and acting like a Christian every moment of every day. In fact, I do this every once in a while. Raise your hand now if you didn't make any mistakes at all this past week. If you lived it just as perfectly as you would have liked to. Here's some interesting things to think about. Have you ever dropped a glass and watched it shatter on the floor? Or dinged your car door on the car parked next to you in the parking lot? Just, what was the first word that came out of your mouth at that moment? Would you like to share that word with us? Well, here's the thing. God hears every word we say, and even worse, He knows our every thought. So, I mean, we're nailed no matter which way we go on this. God knows the ways in which we've been selfish this past week. Can anyone honestly say, based on their thoughts and actions, that they are holy and guiltless according to your understanding of it, based on behavior or thoughts? Actually, because we fall short in the categories of thought, word, and deed, aren't we deserving of punishment? Because after all, what does God say about sin? He's pretty tough on it. The wages of sin is death. The separation of mankind with God. There's a chasm between us because of sin. God has no tolerance for sin. He's got a zero tolerance policy on sin. And where does that leave us? You know, we could argue, well, my sins aren't that bad. There's people who do a lot worse sins than I do. I don't see any qualifying of types of sin here, do you? No, God is against sin in whatever form it takes, in whatever degree it is manifested. But wait. Paul called the Corinthians, with all that was going on inside their church, sanctified and holy, guiltless in the eyes of God. And guess what? The same applies to Christians today. We too are sanctified and holy. Yet how can this be in light of the ways in which we fall short in our lives? Are we saying that the Word of God is untrue or wrong in its assessment? Does God's Word not say that we are to be good people, to live righteously and so forth? Of course it does. Does it say that we're 100% successful at it? No, it doesn't. Therefore, we are in a dilemma. We need a Savior, don't we? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That because a Savior has come, and you Corinthians have believed and put your trust in this Savior and what He's done for you when He went to Calvary and died on a cross, shedding His blood for you, and with that blood, your sins were covered. When Christ was hanging on the cross, the burden of the world's sin was on His shoulders. When He said, "It is finished," it was finished for you. Your sin was dealt with once and for all. You're not holy, no, on the basis of your own behavior. None of us are. But we're holy on the basis of Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place, becoming our substitute. The death we would deserve because of our sin, He took our place. He died for us in that way. And because of what Christ has done, God in love looks at each one of us as forgiven, cleansed, made pure, positionally. Not because of our behavior, but positionally. Now, we go on to talk about living a life of sanctification, growing in conformity to Christ in our lives and so on. And that's also real, and that also happens in our lives. You find yourself changing as you follow Christ and as you understand what His grace has won for you in terms of your salvation. This is all good news, though, because it tells us that no matter what mistakes we've made, whatever sins we've committed, our lives aren't permanently ruined. There's hope for people we prayed for this morning, regardless of where they've been in their past. Because Jesus' love has overcome our sin. By His finished work on the cross, forgiveness is possible for those who will simply believe in Jesus and what He's done and receive that gift of forgiveness as their very own. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, we know who we are in God's eyes on the merits of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so it's not about our behavior and how good a person we've been and what we deserve because we are so good. That's not it at all, because all of us are unrighteous by nature. Our best good works are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. And so I ask again, who are we as Christians today? In verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him with all speech and all knowledge." And then in verse 7a, he continues saying, "so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift." We're not limited to our natural abilities then. In Christ we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit grants every believer what we call gifts of the Spirit that are employed within the life of the body of Christ to bring about unity and oneness and strength within our fellowship. In other words, according to God's Word, the relatively small group of Corinthians Christians in Corinth had all the gifting they needed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be a fully functioning congregation. Sometimes small churches suffer from low self-esteem. And you could call Community of Joy a small church. We are a small church. We're a small congregation here. And yet, I don't think we should have a bad self-image about that. Because I think we can see that this verse applies to us as well. That you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, we may not have all the bells and whistles that some congregations have. But biblically speaking, those are little things. The big things, the important things, we are not lacking. We have been enriched in every way, it says in verse 5, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. So look at those of us gathered in worship here today. We're regular, ordinary people, aren't we? And yet God's Word tells us that we are anything but ordinary. Spiritually speaking, we are enriched in Him. We've been given gifts to use to grow and mature in our faith. So what is our attitude concerning the bells and whistles that we find in some churches when it comes to discerning what the church is really all about? Well, let's be honest. The bells and whistles are nice, but not as a primary focus. When it comes down to it, isn't the purpose of the church to grow and mature in Christ according to His Word? As the Holy Spirit works through the Word to equip us to discover and utilize the gifts that we've been given by the grace of God. It's been encouraging and refreshing over the years now as pastor here to unite around this kind of purpose with you as believers, which leads us to a final point around this question, who are we as Christians? Number three, we are those who know Christ will sustain us to the end. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ will sustain us to the end? That's what this text says. It says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as you wait for His second coming, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of Judgment Day, isn't it? It's speaking to the final day. Here we have essentially the same promise that Paul shares with us in Philippians 1:6. In that letter, where it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's his promise to us, that he will carry on his good work and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus comes. In other words, until the day of judgment, those of us who are in Christ will be kept and sustained by the grace of God, regardless of our own sins and weaknesses, which are under the forgiving blood of Christ, and the trials and adversities that we face in life. We are kept under the forgiving blood of Christ. Our future is secure. We are being sustained by grace until the day the Lord takes us home or He comes again. Now, I don't mean that we know we'll be saved in kind of a once saved, always saved approach. You know, Christ is a distant memory in my life, but boy, when it comes time, I'm counting on the fact that He punched my ticket. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a humble recognition of the costliness of the grace of God and what lengths He went to save us. And when we recognize that, and when we live in the costliness of that grace day by day, and we thank Him for what He's done for us, and we're realizing each day His forgiveness is renewed in our lives, that's when we can really see His sustaining power at work. God is worthy of our trust in regard to our future, in other words. Listen to verse 9. God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is what? He's faithful. God is faithful. He has taken the initiative toward us by calling us into the fellowship of His Son. But it doesn't stop there. His faithfulness toward us means that He is active on our behalf to secure our future, and that we can count on Him to be true to His promise. That's what God's faithfulness to us means. We can count on Him for His promise. And so think about it. None of us knows what the future will bring in our lives, does it? Think about your financial situation for a moment. Will there be enough when you retire? A number of you are just now finding that out, having recently retired. Martha and I will be soon finding that out for ourselves. And you're hoping the economy doesn't tank again like it did a few years back, in spite of many of the experts thinking that we'll see an impending downturn sometime in the near future. Think about your health. We can live the healthiest lifestyles imaginable, exercising regularly, eating right, being vigorous in our exercise, getting enough sleep, only to hear about some active, vigorous person suddenly stricken by an illness and hanging on by a thread. It happens. It's certainly true that none of us can predict the future. But there is one thing of which by faith we can be certain, and verse 8 tells us this. He will sustain you to the end, it says. Or as the NIV puts it, He will keep you strong to the end. So that or with the result that you will be guiltless or blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the bottom line? How will you be found on the day of the Lord, whether he comes for you to take you by means of physical death from this world, or you're actually one of those who are alive on this earth on the day he returns for his church? He will sustain you to the end. He will be with you. You will be with him for all eternity as a believer. We will be certain of what happens to our souls when we die or when Jesus returns and we stand before God. He will look into our hearts and find the faith that believes that our sins have been washed away by the blood of his Son. He will see that we believe in and are relying on Jesus as our Savior. He will call us blameless and welcome us into heaven on the basis of Christ and his finished work. This is the certainty that all believers have regarding the future. Herein lies our deepest hope and comfort that will never fail. This is the ultimate answer to the question, who are we as Christians? We are his children. We are those who will live with him for all eternity. Let's hold on to that hope. Let's remember that. This life is not all there is, but he will keep you and sustain you until the end. Amen.